So Isaiah chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my song, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. If you'd like to turn to page 848 for our second reading, we're in Mark chapter 11, and we're going through from verse 27 to chapter 12, verse 12. So that's page 848. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking into the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
Imogen, thanks so much for reading for us. Why don't I lead us in prayer as we begin? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much, as we were already thinking this evening, that Jesus is risen, that he reigns, that he's seated at your right hand, that he's been declared to be your son in power by his resurrection from the dead. Lord, we know that we live in a world where that doesn't look like it's true, it doesn't feel like it's true, and most people don't believe it's true. Lord, we pray you give us great confidence, great certainty in who your Son really is. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, here is hopefully a picture from the World Swimming Championships this week. On the your left there, in yellow, is Sun Yang of China. He won gold. But Sun Yang previously failed a drugs test and is now accused of destroying samples again. And so Duncan Scott on your right, who won joint bronze, refused to shake hands with him or to share the podium with him. And I bet that felt pretty awkward. The crowds at this point were cheering. The others, you can see, are happy to stand with him. And as they walked off, I don't know if you saw the video, Sun Yang got in Scott's face and said, "You're a loser, I'm a winner." Taking a stand can be costly. It's not something that you do on a whim. You do only do it if you're confident in the things that you're standing for. I don't know the ins and outs of this particular case, but I guess Duncan Scott won't have done that without good reasons to take a stand. But this image, I think, also captures what it often feels like to follow Jesus. So many of us here will be Christians already following Jesus. You may be here not as a Christian, just listening in. But in Mark's gospel, we've heard, Jesus says that following him means denying yourself. It means living differently to everyone around us. It means identifying publicly with Jesus and with what he says, even when that's really unpopular. And doing that will sometimes leave us feeling like Duncan Scott on the right there, standing alone, on the edge, watching everyone else live one way or hold one view, and knowing that standing with Jesus means standing apart. People may even say to us, "You're a loser, we're the winners." But even if they don't use those words, we'll still feel it, won't we? Taking a stand can be costly. It's not something that you do on a whim. You only do it if you're confident in the thing that you are standing for. And so this evening, whether you're a Christian already or just looking in, God wants to convince us of one very simple but huge point. And I've put it there on your sheet, in the middle at the top. Jesus rules and opposition will fall. Jesus rules, opposition will fall. And we need convincing of this because the last couple of weeks in Mark have shown us that if Jesus is right, then lots of other people are wrong. And so standing with Jesus really will often feel like doing that. So if you were here last week, in last week's passage, Jesus announced the end of the Jerusalem temple as the kind of place, the focus of forgiveness and relationship with God. He said that he was bringing that whole religious system, which has stood for hundreds of years, to a total end. And that he was replacing it with a new thing, himself. That he, Jesus, is now the place of forgiveness before God. And in his day, to his Jewish audience, that would have been massively controversial. It would be a bit like turning up in Mecca and telling Muslim people that the place was going to be bulldozed because it no longer mattered. Or going to the Vatican and telling the Catholics on pilgrimage there that the Sistine Chapel was going to get the chop. But Jesus saying that he, not special places or buildings, is the one and only way to know God is no less controversial today. Because what Jesus says in last week's passage means that every person who thinks that there are religious places is wrong. Every person who believes that they can do things in order to be accepted by God is wrong. If Jesus is right, lots of other people are wrong. And if we stand with Jesus on this and say that the only way Jesus is true in a society that believes that everything is equally true, well, standing with Jesus might be very costly. And so we need convincing this evening that Jesus rules and opposition will fall. And we need good reasons to take a stand. That was last week. Or the week before, if you were here, as Jesus, if you remember, approached Jerusalem, he claimed to be the one and only ruler of all people everywhere forever. And in his day, that was bold. He's saying the Romans were not in charge. The Jewish rulers were not in charge. Even Caesar, the most powerful man alive in his day, was not actually the most powerful man alive. It was a big statement to make. But again, that statement Jesus made about his authority, if we understand it, is no less controversial today. It is still a total challenge to every authority around us, because almost all of them exercise power without reference to Jesus. So if Jesus is right, lots of other people are wrong. And again, standing with Jesus on this, saying to our families, or to our friends, or to your employer, or even to our government, that they're not our highest allegiance, it might be very costly. And so again, we need convincing that Jesus rules, and opposition will fall. We need good reasons to take a stand. And so while in this passage, as we've heard, we see Jesus confronting the leaders of his day, in reality, because of the claims that he has been making, Jesus is actually confronting every competing spiritual and political authority in our world. But as we listen to this, God is also confronting us and asking us whether in the big things and in the small things, we're going to stand with everyone else to the applause of the world around us, or whether we're going to stand apart, even if we feel like losers. Taking a stand can be costly. We need convincing that Jesus rules. So let's get into the passage. And first, point one on your sheets. John shows it. John shows that Jesus rules and opposition will fall. Look down at verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came and said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority?" And so they have seen what we've seen in the last two passages, if we've been here. As Jesus entered Jerusalem like some kind of conquering hero, as he cleared the temple like an absolute ruler, they get that if Jesus is right, and then lots of other people are wrong, including them. And so they ask, "What's your authority?" And this is the question we all need to ask, isn't it? What authority does Jesus actually have? Does he have more than your parents? Does he have more authority than your employer? Does he have more authority than the government even? Does he have more than the authority of the opinion of social media? More than the authority of our own emotions, perhaps, or our own ease and comfort? Because taking a stand against any of these things can be costly. We won't do it on a whim. If we're going to stand with Jesus, we need to know that he rules. And so verse 29, Jesus answers. Look down, verse 29. "I will ask you one question. Answer me. I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And here, Jesus isn't asking a question in response to avoid the issue like some kind of slippery politician. No, because if they answer his question, they'll answer his own question. So we've seen in Mark so far that John the Baptist, that he refers to, and Jesus are totally aligned. So we met John way back in chapter 1, first of all, and he didn't come with his own agenda. He came preparing the way for Jesus to come. And the big thing that John was known for, this baptism that Jesus refers to, where he would immerse people in water, pointed to Jesus, who would immerse people in the Holy Spirit. And because they're totally aligned, John's authority would be the same as Jesus' authority. And so if they answer Jesus' question about John, they'll answer their own question. But verse 31, they're stuck. Because verse 31, they say, "Well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him?" They'd rejected John. But verse 32, the other option is no good. Verse 32, but shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held John really was a prophet. And so popular opinion is against them. Everyone knew John was sent by God. So verse 33, they have to say, we do not know. It's pathetic, isn't it? Either they really do think that John was fake, but they're so insecure that they haven't got the guts to say what they really believe. Or perhaps they know the crowd was right. John was a prophet, but they know that if they admitted that, they'd have to accept Jesus. And they just won't do that, even if it's right. Last July, a guy called Adam Campion, 26-year-old, broke a dubious record in the UK by becoming the fastest speeding motorist ever caught. He was driving at 189 miles per hour. But how was he caught? Well, of course, in today's age, he filmed himself. And it's amazing, isn't it, how often people record the evidence that convicts themselves. But these guys here are doing something very similar. As they try and take Jesus down, they convict themselves. This group, these chief priests, the scribes and the elders, they made up the Jewish parliament. On paper, they are the authority. But they show by their own actions that their authority is a sham. They have none, basically. No moral authority, they don't really care what's right or true. And no political authority, really, they just want to stay in power. And isn't that true of so many of the authorities around us? In government, or at work, perhaps, or among your friends, or on social media. Basically, just following, or just repeating what people want to hear. Whether that's in the culture in general, or a particular group that they're pandering to. But Jesus exposes that kind of opposition for what it really is. It might look really impressive, but in reality it is empty. And so it will fall. Jesus rules, opposition will fall. But John's just like the warm-up act here, because next, point two on your sheet, Jesus claims it. And so verse 33, if you look down, it ended with Jesus just kind of holding back. Verse 33, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But into chapter 12, he takes the initiative and gets on the front foot and claims that he rules and that opposition will fall. He says standing with him, even when it means standing apart, will be worth it. And he makes this claim by telling this parable. So look down with me, verse 1. This story, a man plants a vineyard and he leases it to tenants. But it's not just any old story. Because as we heard from our first reading in Isaiah, Jesus is retelling here a story that God had told centuries before. And that these Jewish listeners would recognize. Where, as we heard in Isaiah, the owner represents God. The vineyard is the Old Testament nation of Israel. But did you spot how, as he retells it, Jesus tweaks the story? So in Isaiah, the problem was that the vineyard didn't produce good fruits. But here, Jesus makes the tenants the problem, doesn't he? They refuse to pay the rent. And Jesus' first hearers know the original well enough to spot this. Just look down at verse 12 at the end of the passage. Middle of verse 12, they perceived that he had told the parable against them. These Jewish leaders get that they are the tenants, and that Jesus is claiming, point two on your sheet, that he rules and that their opposition will fall. And as the story goes on, the tenants get worse and worse, don't they? Just look down, verse 2, a servant comes to get some fruit, which would be the rent. But verse 3, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4, the owner sends another. But middle of verse 4, they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Verse 5, it gets worse. He sent another and him they killed. But it's not just the escalating treatment, but the scale of it. Look at verse 5. goes on. So with many others, some they beat and some they killed. And if God's the owner and Israel is the vineyard, these servants represent the prophets that God sent to Israel to call them back to him. But Israel was stubborn and continued to rebel. I guess we've seen that in Judges in the mornings if you've been here. Of course, if it was an actual vineyard, the owner probably wouldn't go on this long. But that's the point, isn't it? It shows how patient God is as he sends prophet after prophet, climaxing with John the Baptist, who we just heard about. But verse 6, there's one more person to send. Verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. So servants, first of all, they're just employees. But the son has the full legal status and claim of his father. And Jesus isn't trying to make the owner sound naive when he says, verse 6, they'll respect my son. But he's showing what ought to happen. But again, this isn't just any old son. Because if we've been following Mark so far, our ears prick up at that word beloved in verse 6. The beloved son. Because back in chapter 1 of Mark, as Jesus was baptized by John, we heard God speak from heaven and say, you are my beloved son. In chapter 9 at the Transfiguration a few weeks ago, again God announced from heaven, this is my beloved son. So we know who the son in the story is. It's Jesus himself, sent by God. And Jesus now directly answers their question from verse 28. What authority have you got? He says, I am the son coming with all the authority of God my father. But verse 7, how do the tenants respond? Look down verse 7. But those tenants said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyards. And however shocking this might be in this little story, again, if we've been reading Mark, it's no surprise, is it? These leaders have been plotting since chapter 3 to kill Jesus. And three times Jesus predicted it. And in chapter 11 last week, they plotted to destroy him again. But what is perhaps new here, or certainly clearer, is that Jesus says they know exactly who he is. And they know, previous section, the answer to their question before they ask it, that his authority is from heaven. Just look at verse 7 again. They say, verse 7, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Do you see what Jesus is saying? They kill him precisely because they know he's the son. It's not mistaken identity. They know exactly what they're doing. They are so guilty. Which shows how much their attitude to Jesus reflects their attitude to God himself. In the story, really clearly, opposition to these servants and then to the son is opposition to the owner. So rejection of Jesus is rejection of God himself. So no one can say that they claim to care about God unless they care about Jesus. And not just to call him a prophet or a wise man or a teacher. To say just that is an insult to him, because he claims to be the son, the heir of everything, with all his father's authority. So do you see the staggering claim Jesus is making as he tells this parable? He says he rules. And he says, second half of the big point, that opposition to him will fall. Let's look down again, verse 9, which asks us, what should happen next? Verse 9, what will the owner do? And we've been listening, and we should be outraged. We want justice for murdered servants and for a murdered son. And verse 9, Jesus answers, verse 9, the owner, God, will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jesus rules, and opposition will fall. Because as we saw in the first section, opposition doesn't care what's true or right. It's just set against him. And this means that it is self-destructive. Just look at verse 12 again and their tragic response. Even as Jesus finishes, the parables acted out in front of him, before his eyes, verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him. Opposition will fill because it's self-destructive. It's guilty. These leaders are the latest representatives of Old Testament Israel, who across the centuries, as Jesus is reminding us, have rejected God's warnings through the prophets again and again and again. And now they take their rebellion to a new level as they kill the Son himself. And although these guys in Israel are unique in some ways, the rejection we see here also runs throughout our world. Because as we said at the start, if Jesus is right, then a lot of people are wrong. But it's not just in this passage that Jesus claims that he rules and opposition will fall. But thirdly, point three on your sheets, his resurrection proves it. Did you spot in how Jesus thinks everything he's claiming shouldn't really be a surprise? Just look down again. He says, verse 8, they'll kill the Son. But verse 9, the tenants will be destroyed. And then he says, verse 10, have you not read this scripture? As if to say, look, guys, you should know this already. Because verse 10, the scripture says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so Jesus changes image from vineyard to building, from rejected Son to rejected stone. But this quote doesn't just take us into a new image, but it takes the story further. Because the stone isn't just rejected, but look at the end of verse 10. It becomes the cornerstone. That could refer to the foundation stone at the bottom of the building or the kind of most prominent stone at the top. But either way, the point is the rejected stone, the one that got chucked out on the scrap heap, becomes the most important and most honoured stone of all. And Jesus doesn't just have any old building in mind either. Remember verse 27 at the beginning. He's talking, verse 27, in the temple. And remember his claim in last week's passage that he is replacing the temple. He's now where people meet God and receive forgiveness. He's the foundation stone of a new temple, as it were, a new way to know God. But the big question is, how can a rejected stone become the most important stone of a new building if that rejection involves murder? If it was just going to get thrown out, you could kind of bring it back again. But how can Jesus rule and opposition fall if the opposition kills him? But again, of course, if we've been reading Mark through, we know the answer. Because Jesus predicted three times, not just that they would kill him, but that he would rise again and come back to life. And it is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that proves what he claims. Because as Mark continues, he tells the story of verse 7 happening, and verse 8, how the Son is killed and thrown out of the vineyard, as it were. And their opposition to Jesus here, and all the alternative religious claims around us and the competing authority over us, whether that's in your workplace or your family or your government, they all stake their future on verse 10 not happening. They all stake their future on this rejected stone staying rejected, on this murdered Son staying dead. But if you read to the end of Mark, you'll see that they bet wrong. Because as we've been thinking all evening, Jesus is raised back to life. If you're skeptical about that this evening, why not get a copy of Mark and read on? The Son is restored. The rejected stone is honoured. Jesus is unbeatable. Standing against him as these guys are doing, as so much of our world does, is pointless. Opposition will only succeed in bringing itself down. And so as Duncan Scott stood alone and heard the crowd cheering for everyone else and publicly got called a loser on camera, deep down, what is he saying to himself? Well, I guess only he knows. But when standing with Jesus feels like that, awkwardness and loneliness that we're probably familiar with, Jesus says they're not the only emotions Christians need to have. They're not the ultimate ways we should feel. Look down to verse 11, because we're in this passage too. Verse 11. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus rules, opposition will fall. And as we stand with Jesus, even if that means standing alone, we can say, wow, the rejected stone has become the cornerstone. Standing with him is the best place to stand. Why don't I close in prayer and I'll hand back to Jason. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much that Jesus reigns. Thank you that all opposition to him, however impressive and popular and persuasive it looks, thank you that it will all one day fall. Lord, we pray that as we stand with Jesus, as that costs us, as that feels awkward and lonely, we pray that you would convince us that your Son reigns, that even though he's rejected by the world, that you have made him the cornerstone. And we pray that would strengthen us to stand with him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good. Please don't let us starting stop you from messaging. I'll try and keep up with them. But we'll make a start. And we'll start with... I like the one that's just come in. I'll go for that one. That's a great one to start with. Ollie, why doesn't Jesus win today? Or even show that he's in overall charge in some moments when the world looks like it's winning? Why doesn't Jesus just win today?
Yeah, I think, I mean, two things to say to that, two things you could say to that question. One is, I think it's more clear that he is who he claims to be than people would say, as in he has made it very plain, but people ignore that. So, if that makes sense. So in a sense, the resurrection proves who he is. So even if people say, friends say, oh, it's not really clear, why doesn't Jesus show us who he is, you know, those sorts of things we hear. Actually, he has made it really clear. He has proved in his resurrection who he is. I guess the other thing is that Jesus is being patient. So even with these guys here, he is still warning them about what they're about to do. Mm. They don't really deserve it. And I guess through this, Jesus is warning us all and the world we live in of the ultimate outcome of this sort of struggle. It's not much of a struggle, but this conflict between his authority and the authority people are claiming. So in the other difference between the story in Isaiah is that in Isaiah, God kind of, I don't know if you notice, God kind of says, that's it for the vineyard, it's all over, I'm going to just leave it, I'm going to destroy it, let it overgrow. Whereas, along with changing the problem, Jesus also changes the outcome. So he doesn't destroy the vineyard, but he says he's going to give the vineyard to others. And it's that because Jesus wants people brought into his people, into his kingdom, that he kind of delays the imposition of his authority, which he could do rightly, but he's patient and holds off so that people have a chance to hear the warning of who he really is and come back to him.
Brilliant. So he has won really clearly. So a lot of people just suppress that. Yeah. And we will see that ultimately, but now it's patience to bring more people in.
Yeah, and I think, so just calling people out on that. So when people say it's not clear, say, no, actually Jesus has made it really clear who he is. You're just ignoring what's really clear. But also, the fact that you can't see it, he's doing for your good. Don't use that as an excuse to say, he's not in charge, I'll ignore him.
Yeah, super helpful. Thanks, Ollie. Three really good applied questions, so we'll just go straight into them. If I'm speaking out for Jesus at work but not facing opposition, am I doing something wrong?
I don't know. I'm not in your workplace. I don't know what you're saying. So we don't want to Jesus says that if we stand with him, eventually it will cost us. He says you can't serve two masters. He says that if we follow him, it will mean denying ourselves. But we don't have to, therefore, I think, kind of look for trouble and try and make life harder than he's made it to be. So there are freedoms that we enjoy that lots of Christians don't. We shouldn't kind of try and get rid of them just to make life harder for ourselves. We should enjoy them and thank God for them. That doesn't mean it's not worth asking the question, am I avoiding the points where it's really going to cost me? So I guess at work there might be topics of conversation that come up or things that you just don't talk about. Worth asking that question. So, and I think that's where we can help each other with that. So saying to someone, this is the situation I'm facing at work, or this is the place where it's hard. Can you, you know, challenge me if you think I'm being soft or I think I'm avoiding it? But it doesn't necessarily mean. So it's a good question to ask. Yeah. I guess also the other thing is that the response to Jesus isn't always negative. So sometimes people will be interested and will want to know more. And that's a good thing. That's God's work. And
yeah, if you're telling your colleagues about Jesus and they're all responding saying, "I can't wait to come to church," praise the Lord for it. Like, don't think that that's a bad thing.
Also being ready for, I guess, what will come in future. So the world we're living in is changing, and the situations we're in were different, and the point where it really costs us may be in future rather than now. And I think also not seeing that cost has to be like really public, huge scale to be real. So actually it probably costs us all in little ways to follow Jesus that we kind of take for granted, but those are real costs that we, you know, being here on a Sunday, you could lie in and use a Sunday to do something else. You're giving time because you want to be with Jesus' people in small ways.
Great. Thanks, Ollie. Thanks so much. This is a little bit of a tricky one, but we'll try and go for it, see where you can take us, Ollie. There are some things that we may take a costly stand on that other Christians may teach differently on, arguably wrongly, but how do we make a costly stand in society and within the wider church when that's the case?
Yeah, it's a really helpful question. I guess to use the parallel, all the athletes think doping is wrong, but some people probably are willing to make the stand and some aren't. And I guess there's two categories of situations. So some of those will be issues of conscience, so where we will come to different points of view in terms of what does it actually look like to stand with Jesus on this issue. And different Christians may draw the line at different points, and that's okay. God's given us the freedom to do that. So things we may choose to do or not do, or other kinds of situations, and we want to be free and not judge each other for things we won't do and or will do. So I guess there's that kind of area of things. But talking about it will really help. So say, here's the issue. What do you think the principle is? How might that work out? But then there's another category of issue where God does say, this is clearly right, this is clearly wrong. And that's where I think staying faithful to Jesus is most hard, when we see other people who claim to be following him compromising on those things or not calling them out. And I guess perhaps if you've got other Christians in your workplace who would call themselves, or people who call themselves Christians, but would be in a very different place in terms of what they believe Jesus teaches and what it means to follow him. And yeah, that can be very difficult. But I think that's the point where we've got to know what God says and be willing to stand with it.
Yeah, and so the person who asked that question, but actually anyone, if there are kind of particular things that you're perhaps not as fully in the know on that you'd like to be on a particular issue and would love to find out some more so that you might be able to take that stand yourself if right, and what that might look like, chat to Jamie, chat to Ollie, chat to me or small group leader or anything like that would be a great place to start.
Yeah, or if it's a work issue, find somebody who works in a similar area who may come across similar kinds of issues, they may be speaking to it.
Yes, really helpful. Time's running away, I don't believe it. So we'll finish on this one. How do you keep yourself reminded that Jesus rules in the day-to-day? We'd love some examples.
Yeah, good question. Partly the reason I came up with the little headline, the little point, was I thought it's simple enough that I can remember it and say it. Particularly if you take out the will, Jesus rules, opposition falls. You can say that to yourself. I find it
almost
really difficult.
Rhymes.
I think. Sorry?
Almost
it
rhymes.
Almost, depending on how you pronounce fall. I think it's really difficult. We were just talking, and the world is so completely ignores Jesus in every area of life that it's so easy to slip into thinking, are we just making all this up? Yeah. Like, he's just so out of the picture to most people that just feels nonsense most of the time, and we just feel really, really weird, I think. Mm. Telling yourself this is true, even when it doesn't feel like it. Mm. I guess, I think thinking about, I found it helpful in thinking about this talk, in terms of thinking about what the situation should be if we really were, as it were, giving Jesus his due, as the tenant should have given the owner what was his. So just play through a situation you're in and think, what would it look like for us, for everyone in this situation, to fully acknowledge Jesus as the one who's in charge? Yeah. Whether that's a situation at work and something good happens and the office stops to kind of pray and give thanks. I mean, that's what really should happen, because it all comes from him, and if there's anything good, he's the one we give credit for. That never happens, and we're so used to a world that rejects him that we think that's crazy. But to in your mind, picture the difference. I found it quite helpful, and think, wow, this is a world that really has rejected him, and even in small things, for me to acknowledge him, that would mean recognizing him a lot more regularly and boldly, I think.
Brilliant. I can't take credit for this, for something that Jamie helped me think through, but kind of what I found quite helpful is looking through my calendar at the beginning of every day and kind of thinking about the crunch points, where it's going to get hard to take that stand for Jesus, to live for Jesus, and to pray into those situations. I've got that meeting with my boss at 3:30, so I'm going to pray that at that time I'm going to, the topic of conversation is going to be X, so I'm going to pray into that conversation and pray that I would take that stand for Jesus at that time. I found that a really, really helpful thing to do, pray through my calendar in that way and help remind myself that Jesus rules and the opposition will fall. Ollie, thank you so much. Would you lead us in prayer? And then after that, we'll stand to sing.
Yeah, let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage. Thank you that this isn't just a claim that Jesus made that proved empty, but thank you that you raised him from the dead, that you proved in history who he really is, that he is the one who wins, that he is the one who reigns. Lord, we pray that you would give us confidence of that, even when the world ignores him so much. Lord, please pray for whatever we're going to be doing tomorrow and all this week and the rest of our lives, that you would make us people who are really quick to remember who Jesus really is, and we wouldn't believe the lies of the world around us. And Lord, we pray that would give us strength to stand when it costs us, whether that's something we're going through at the moment or a situation we'll face in future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.